And we're on page 1181. And we're reading from Philippians. And the reading is taken from the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, beginning to read at verse 10. Beware the amens, because amen doesn't mean it's the end of the reading. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me pray for us as we come to look at this. I will trust in you alone, for your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home. Heavenly Father, we look to you to help us to understand your word and to apply the great promises here to our hearts and our lives. We ask that you would do that tonight for each one of us and point us to you and comfort us with the good news of the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just read out a key verse that was read just before. Let me read it again. Verse 12, Paul says, I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Well, I don't know what you thought as that was being read out before, or as we just look at it again now. It is quite an astonishing thing, isn't it, for someone to claim, is it not, that they are content in any and every situation. I wonder what you think of that claim. Well, the great news I want to suggest of tonight's passage is that this state of being that the Apostle Paul described isn't just for him or for super Christians, but it's something that every single one of us here, every single one of you can know. True contentment in any and every circumstance. Paul is going to share the secret of it with us this evening. Well, this is one of three secrets, I think, that Paul actually has for us as he wraps up his letter. Three great truths as he finishes off this extraordinary letter to the Philippians that we've been looking at these last few weeks. We're going to be thinking first about contentment, then about generosity, and then about joy. And we'll see as we get to the end that in fact they're all closely linked to one another. So here's the first thing that he speaks about, the secret of contentment, the secret of true contentment. I wonder, let me ask you, what stops you from being content in life? What is it that brings you down? Well, isn't it often the circumstances of our lives, the things that happen to us, whether good or bad? So often how we feel, whether we're happy or not, is driven by what we're going through or what we have been going through. Something really good happens, our team wins the cup, or we pass an exam, or we have a child and we're very happy, or something terrible happens, a great loss, a tragedy, or a disappointment, and we may feel very down. And I know that it's true, isn't it, that often we'll go through some very difficult times in life, and I guess that some of you this evening may even at the moment be going through some very difficult things. Perhaps you're not even able to share them with us because it's so hard. Well, have a look at what the Apostle Paul has to say. I'll just read again from 11. He's speaking to them and he's just received a gift from them, which he's thanking them for. And he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Well, the particular issue, the particular circumstances that were challenging Paul was the circumstance of money and physical wealth. Now, of course, this applies, doesn't it, to all of our circumstances, but particularly this passage this evening is going to get us to think about our money. And Paul is saying he has learnt the secret of being content, whether he has a lot or a little. So what is that secret? How can we also learn that secret? Well, it's important, I think, to ask a question of clarification about what Paul means. What does he mean by being content? It's quite an important question, isn't it? Is Paul talking about being happy and smiling and feeling good all the time? Or is he talking about something else? Because the former, he might think, if that's what he's talking about, he's just being unreal, isn't he? I mean, that life isn't like that. We can't be happy all the time. Well, I want to suggest that the contentment that Paul is talking about is not so much a subjective emotional state, but it's rather something that is objectively true for him and for us if we're one of Christ's people. You see, the word that's translated content could also, in fact, be translated as self-sufficient. It's a word to do with our objective state. And Paul is actually speaking to the Philippians, who were Greeks, and he's using the sorts of language that the Greek philosophers used. The background is the kind of philosophy that people were called the Stoics. And they were guys who were very good at trying to help people to cope with the ups and downs of life and endure, whether it was really good or really bad. And they used this word that here is translated for us in this version as content, or could be translated as self-sufficient. They were interested in helping people to be self-sufficient, not actually primarily in a material sense, but in terms of your internal view of yourself and the world. So the philosophy trained you to have the kind of personal equipment to deal with whatever life threw at you. At least that was the aim, self-sufficiency. And philosophy often has that aim. There's a book that came out two or three years ago by the contemporary philosopher Alain de Botton, and he called it the consolation of philosophy. In other words, you can sort of think about the world in a certain way to cope with the ups and the downs. And we get this expression, don't we? You sometimes say, when something's gone wrong, oh, so-and-so is philosophical about it. Or you sometimes hear it said that someone is very stoical, even though things are really, really hard. So we're talking here about this self-sufficiency, which in fact you could argue is a better heading than talking about the secret of contentment, because it's talking about this objective reality. Now, the Stoical philosophers taught you how to be self-sufficient. But I want to suggest that Paul's answer is rather different from what was going on, what was being said by all those around him. Just look again at verse 13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. This is the key verse. This is the key. This is the secret to being content. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It's the through him that is the key thing. The him, of course, here is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is to be connected to Jesus. Now, in the original, I'm sorry to keep talking about things in the original, but in the original, you could literally translate that as being in him. I can do everything in him who gives me strength. It doesn't really sound very good in the English. That's why it's translated as through him. It's not so much that Christ gives me the power in every situation to get through it, but it's actually the fact that it uses the term in is speaking of a vital union that we have with Christ when we trust in him. So the answer to being content, the answer to self-sufficiency is being in Christ. Now this is the favourite expression that Paul uses to describe Christians in many of his letters, in Christ. It comes later on in this passage in verse 19, his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Then again in verse 20, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. It's the same word actually used three times in this passage. You see, what we're talking about here is something that, again, is objectively true. If you're a Christian person, Paul describes us as being in Christ. We're so united to him when we've put our trust in him that we're personally united in him, in Christ. And this is something that is objectively true. So Paul would disagree with these Greek philosophers. They want to teach us self-sufficiency to get through hard times. Paul is not teaching self-sufficiency so much as God's sufficiency. The answer to getting through whatever life throws at us is being in Christ. Because that is the best thing that we can have. The secret of contentment is God's sufficiency. Verse 13 again, I can do everything through or in him who gives me strength. Now, this is an important verse. It's quite easy if you just read that verse by itself to take it out of context, isn't it? And make it mean what it can't possibly mean. What is the everything that Paul is talking about? Well, in the flow of these verses, the everything must mean that every difficult thing or every wonderful thing that life throws at me, Paul is saying, I'm able to meet all of these things, everything that God in his sovereignty permits to happen in my life, the very good things and the very hard things. I'm able to meet them because I'm in Christ. He gives the strength for it. That is the promise that Paul speaks about. And it's something that means you don't have to be a special Christian to have this. This is objectively true. The moment you, if you have put your trust in Christ, you were united to him by faith. You're in him. And therefore, this verse is true. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It is true that he is sufficient. God is sufficient to get us through whatever circumstance God is throwing at us. So I want to suggest then that we have solid grounds for contentment. Because actually, if we're in Christ, then nothing can really ultimately harm us. That's the wonderful truth about being in Christ. No one can rob us of eternal life if we're in him. Everything is going to be all right for us in the end if we're in Christ. Someone has put it like this. I think this is quite helpful. Feelings follow facts. When we're thinking about contentment, we're often sort of talking about feelings, aren't we? But if we look at the way Paul puts it, actually, what is really important is to get the facts in place first, and the feelings will follow them. So if it's objectively true that in Christ he is sufficient to get me through whatever life throws at me, and that everything's going to be all right in the end. That is an ultimate fact, a solid ground to stand on. And often our feelings of contentment will follow from that fact. Now that's a great relief, isn't it? Because we don't have to look to our feelings to work out whether everything's all right. In fact, if we put our feelings first, we'll be at the mercy of them, won't we? Often, if you're anything like me, some days you'll be very up, some days you'll be very down. You might be feelings-wise all over the place. But if we put our trust in the fact first and foremost, then actually we might well find that the feelings follow at the end of the day. Some of the old hymn writers put this very, very well. Here's a great hymn that I'll just read a verse out of. He puts it like this: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Because of Jesus, because of his death for us, if we're in him, it is well, objectively, with our soul, whatever else is going on. Or we're going to sing in a moment these words. I think it's verse 2 of the next hymn. In every condition, in sickness and health, in poverty's veil or abounding in wealth, at home or abroad, on the land, on the sea, as days may demand, shall your strength ever be. Well, that is the secret of contentment, knowing that in Christ everything is going to be okay. Well, that's the first great truth that Paul shares with us. But the second thing that he wants to tell us about in this passage, I think, is this: the blessing of generosity, the blessing of generosity. Now, you might be thinking immediately, this doesn't seem to flow on particularly from the subject of contentment. I hope we'll see in a little bit that, in fact, there's a great connection between the two of them. But let's talk about the issue of generosity. And let me ask you the question again: what is it that sort of stops you from being generous with what you have? What impedes you from sharing your goods with others? Well, if you're a Christian, or if you believe that being generous is good, isn't it often anxiety or worry over if I give something away or share something, whether I'll actually have enough myself to live on? It's often worry, isn't it, as to whether we've got enough that impedes us. Well, let's have a look at some of the things that the Apostle Paul says. I'll read from verse 14. Paul says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, he sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I've received full payment, and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." Well, I don't know if you realise that the letter to the Philippians is almost like an extended thank you letter. Because here in verse 18, and we've just seen in some of the other verses, Paul is saying thank you to the Philippians for sending him material aid. So it's a thank you letter. But I don't know if you noticed as we were going through this passage that Paul is saying thank you, but he's being sort of slightly awkward, isn't he? He sort of tacks back and forward. So he says thank you in verse 10. And then in verse 11, he says, "I'm not saying this because I'm in need." Sort of kind of feels a little bit embarrassed almost about receiving what he's got from them. And in verse 17 again, he says, "Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account." So he's saying thank you, but he's sort of almost like he's slightly embarrassed about it. I don't know if you've had to write a thank you letter to someone who has given something to you. And sometimes you can be a little bit embarrassed about it. Or sometimes you can write in such a way that you just kind of hope that maybe they'll send you another gift or something like that. I don't know if you've ever had that sort of temptation go through your mind. It happened to us when someone kept being generous to us in London. But Paul in his embarrassment, he actually wants to make it clear, you see, that he doesn't actually, he's not seeking their gift. He's seeking a blessing to them. He's seeking a blessing to them. His overriding concern is for the Philippians. And he wants to say, and this is really verses 17 and 18, he wants to say that their giving to the gospel ministry that Paul is doing actually is going to be for their benefit. It's going to be for their benefit. He says, I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. And then in verse 18, he describes their gift as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So what he's saying is that as they give, actually, they are the beneficiaries, as well as Paul. They are also benefiting. Now, in what way are they benefiting from this? You could, on superficial looking at verse 18, say, well, is it that their sacrifice is somehow putting them in the right with God? Are they earning their salvation by doing good works? Well, I want to suggest he couldn't possibly be saying this, because earlier in the letter, he's clearly, absolutely clearly said that we're only put in the right with God through trusting in Christ, through faith in Christ. Our good works do not contribute to that at all. But he is nevertheless saying that our good works have great benefits for us. And these sacrifices here, I think an Old Testament equivalent of those sacrifices were not so much the sacrifices for sin, but there were also another type of sacrifice that they did in the people of Israel, which were thank offerings. When God had been so good to them that they gave something and sacrificed it to him, simply to say thank you. And in God's eyes, these sacrifices were a pleasing aroma to him. And Paul is saying that these will be a blessing to the Philippians. Just look, he talks about their account being credited to. So he is talking, I think, about a heavenly bank account, that as they give to gospel ministry, their heavenly bank account increases. Now, what on earth does he mean by that? Well, you could look at it like this. As you give to gospel ministry, that money enables people to tell others about Jesus and enables more people to be in the right with God and to have a place in heaven. And it may be that on that day, when you're received into the Lord's kingdom eternally, there may be people there who will be able to come up to you and say, thank you, what you gave to that gospel ministry enabled me to hear the gospel, and now I'm here. You see, our money can be used to invest in something that will have eternal significance. Eternal significance. This is what Jesus actually talked about himself when he talked about using your money in such a way, investing it somewhere where moth and rust cannot destroy, or where thieves cannot break in or steal. See, so often, aren't we, we're concerned about how we can invest our money in a safe way. We want a savings account that gives good returns, or we want to invest in a stock market or something like that, which might, you know, keep something aside for you, a safe investment. But often in the world, we discover that there's no such thing as a safe investment. With the quantitative easing coming along, we've got inflation, we've got low interest rates, we've got banks that go bust, the stock market goes down. There isn't a safe investment, except there is one investment that is always safe, and that is to invest in the bank of heaven, to give money to gospel ministry. And you can be sure that there is a heavenly reward. Not that I earn my salvation, but that God's kingdom is built and contributed to by what we give. Now, you might still think, Hang on. I can kind of see what you're saying, Paul, but I still might not have enough to live on. I still don't really know if I can give that or not. Can I take the risk? Can I take the risk? Well, look at verse 19. Paul says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." So Paul has said for himself, verse 13, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." And now he's saying the same thing to them. God will meet all your needs in Christ Jesus. And so there is a connection between these two great truths. You see, if I've grasped God's sufficiency, I'm in Christ, he will look after me, everything will be all right. If I've really grasped that, well, it sets us free. It will set us free from that anxiety that inhibits us from taking risks for God, that inhibits us from being generous. If we've grasped it, if we've grasped the first point, then the second point can wonderfully flow on. I can think of, Cherry was telling me this story about her mum and dad, and I'm probably going to get this wrong, but I'll try and give it a go. Soon after Cherry's mum and dad got married, Cherry's dad was working as a UCCF staff worker, a kind of Christian worker amongst students, and they didn't really have much money at all at that point in time. And in fact, their washing machine broke, and they needed a new washing machine, and it was going to be quite difficult to fund that. And then Cherry's mum saw a special offer. I think it was actually Cherry's mum. Cherry's mum's mum and dad saw a special offer, and they suggested that they make use of this special offer. And so they were praying for guidance as to whether they should go ahead with this or not. And Cherry's dad kept asking for guidance about a fridge. And Cherry's mum was saying, no, 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 it's not a fridge. It's not a fridge. It's a washing machine that we need. And he, for some reason, he kept praying for guidance about whether to buy a fridge or not. Well, then, a few days after this sort of happened, a friend knocked at the door and said they've got this rich auntie who was getting rid of a fridge. A very good one, apparently. And I think also a washing machine. And so, in fact, they got both a washing machine and a fridge. God wonderfully provided for them, more than they needed, in fact. And in fact, if you were to speak to them, there were several other incidents in their life where God provided for them wonderfully. And it just is a real encouragement. It helped them to take really quite extraordinary risks at various points in time, financially and in other risks, in going for it, in serving God. Because time and again, he provided for them all of their needs. So if we've grasped this, God's sufficiency, he will provide for our needs. If we've learnt that secret, well, then we're free to take risks for him. And if I've got money and possessions, I'm free to be generous with them, knowing that that generosity will be a good investment for all eternity in a heavenly bank account. But here's the final point. That investment doesn't just have eternal benefit. It also actually creates joy now. It creates joy for us in the present. Here's the third point, the joy of gospel partnership. And this one really is a little bit of a summary of the whole letter as we've come to an end of it. See, pervading this whole letter of the Philippians is joy. The title of each one of the talks that we've been doing on these Sunday nights is joy in something or other. And in particular, Paul is joyful about being in gospel partnership with these Philippians, serving together, standing together in the cause of Jesus Christ. Let me just read a couple of verses just to remind you of some of the things that we've seen over these few weeks. So from chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, "I thank God every time I remember you in all of my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And then again, verse 8, he says, "God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Or a bit later in chapter 1, in verse 25, he says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." Well, there are other examples too, but don't you get the sense, don't you, in this letter, of joy as they stand together in gospel partnership? And we see that in the last section when it comes to money. So verse 15, Paul talks about no one church received, shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except only you. They had this joy in sharing their goods with one another to help get the gospel out. It was a great joy. Look at verse 10. Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Paul is genuinely grateful. And he's also genuinely concerned for them. As we've seen, he's a model pastor. And also, they genuinely love him. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul points out that the churches in this part of the world, the Macedonian churches, gave even out of poverty. They didn't have a lot to give. And they were joyful in the way that they did it. It's a wonderful letter, this letter to the Philippians. Many of the other letters that Paul wrote were to churches where there were significant problems. And he had to point out difficulties or things that they were doing wrong. In this case, you could almost sum up the Philippians as the model congregation. There weren't any really obvious major problems. There were one or two things, but nothing huge. Basically, it was a wonderful partnership as they worked together for the faith of the gospel. It was a great joy. And if you look at those last few verses, all the greetings, you just get the sense of joy, don't you? Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send their greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. It's a joy of partnership in the gospel together. Just come yesterday from a reunion of our summer camp, a teenage camp. And one of the things that I think so great about the camp that we do together is the way that for 10 days in the summer, we get together, we share our goods, 30 leaders, and we serve together. We're all from very different sort of backgrounds. Some are very wealthy, some are not at all. And yet we get together and we join in this gospel ministry for 10 days. And it's just one of the things that keeps me going as a Christian and gives joy. A wonderful way of all pulling together in the service of the gospel. To apply this to us, let me ask you a question. Do you know something of this joy of being in gospel partnership? Are you a partner in gospel ministry? Because I think as we come to the end of this letter to the Philippians, wouldn't it be great if we're encouraged in our own gospel partnership? Someone has said there are three different ways we can interact with church. We can be a spectator, a passenger, or a partner. We can be a spectator looking in at what's going on at church. And that may be a good thing if you're not yet convinced about the Christian faith, to look and see what is going on. Or we could be a passenger. We're involved in church, but we're basically being carried along. Now, it may be that in life we're in such a situation that we can't do very much, and that is a right and good place to be. But don't you see from this letter that the ideal and the best place to be is to be a partner in church, a partner in the ministry? That's what Christ wants. That's what Paul wants. Wouldn't it be a great thing if the effect of this letter is to move us all a little bit more in the direction of being partners in the gospel ministry? And the encouragement is, it's a great joy to be a partner. There is nothing else worth giving yourself to more than getting the gospel out. Not just because of the heavenly, eternal rewards, but also subjectively now, the joy of partnership in the gospel. It may just be that some of you are thinking, actually, I'm very busy in church, but it doesn't feel very joyful. If that's the case, can I just suggest, go back to point one and think about Christ's sufficiency. Because I think there's a sort of a bit of a logic between these three points. We work from that position of security of being in Christ, and that flows on to these other two things. Go back to that. Think about what it means to be in Christ. We've got the chance to do that, actually, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment. To think again on what Jesus has done. To trust again in him as we take the bread and the wine, to bask, rejoice in who he is and what he's done. Well, Paul has given us three great truths, three secrets. The secret of contentment, being in Christ. The blessing of generosity, what a good thing it is to be generous. And then the joy of gospel fellowship. Contentment leads to generosity, and generosity leads to joy. Let's pray, shall we? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful letter and the reminders right at the heart of it. I pray that you'll encourage each one of us here to have the joy of being in Christ and the joy of generosity and the joy of sharing in gospel fellowship. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.